The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, in the first chapter, reading verses 20 and 27. Verses 20 and 27 in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now we come and take a last view of this great statement of the gospel, which the apostle gives us here in this first chapter of the epistle to the Colossians, and which we've been considering together previous 12 Sunday nights. And we look at it, I say, on this occasion, in order that we may see the ultimate of the message which the gospel brings to us. Now, the apostle has been reminding us right through that it is all of God. Salvation is all of God. That is why we must always give thanks unto the Father. It is he who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So we therefore must give him thanks for it all. It is his plan, it is his purpose, it is his scheme. It is he who has put it into execution. But at the same time, we have been seeing all along that he has done this in and through his Son, our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, the Son, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and so on. And so, we saw together last Sunday night, those of us who were here, that for that reason, in all things, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, must have the preeminence. And we considered why he must have the preeminence. The reasons are given here and deduced by the apostle himself, and we looked at them one by one. But there was one thing we didn't deal with, and that, of course, was purely because of the question of time. There is a limit to what one can do in any one service. We considered how he must have the preeminence because he is who he is. He must have the preeminence because of his relation to everything that is created. He must have the preeminence because he's the head of the church, the originator of the church and of this salvation which we enjoy. The first, the author and finisher, the file leader of our faith, as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews calls him. And we saw that he has done it all alone. He needs no assistance. He needs no help. In all things, he must have the preeminence, and we must give it him. But there is one further reason why we must give him this preeminence, and why, indeed, we must do so is because he is going to have the preeminence in this other respect also. And that is the one to which our attention is directed by these words that we are looking at together tonight. So far, we've been looking at it mainly in terms of ourselves as human beings. Our condition in this world of sin and of shame, and our need of this personal salvation, this personal deliverance from the power of darkness, from the threatenings and the condemnation of the law, from the evil nature that we have in us as the result of the fall. We need all that, and thank God we have seen how God has provided it for us in and through his only begotten Son, our blessed Lord and Savior. But there's something further. Did you notice it? "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." Not only human beings, but all things. "By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Very well, therefore. We've got to consider this further thing. We've hinted at it before, because the apostle has been throwing out suggestions with respect to it. We had it in verse 5, for instance. He thanks God for these people, praying always for them, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. It's a part of the truth of the gospel, this. Therefore, he's already hinted at it, and we looked at it, and this inheritance of the saints in light also conveyed something of the same notion to us. So we emphasized the fact that we are now people who are Christians. We are in Christ at Colossae. But now this evening, we've got to look at it more directly and more explicitly. And here it is. He puts it before us in this particular way and manner. We can put it like this, that this is indeed the ultimate end and object of it all. He lifts us up and gives us a view of the final, the ultimate, the completion of God's great plan and purpose of salvation and of redemption. Now, there are two, I think, very special reasons why we should look at this. There are many others, but I'm only going to mention two this evening. One is that a charge that is very frequently brought against the Christian message and the Christian faith at the present time is, and especially this evangelical presentation of it, the charge is that we are always concerned about personal salvation only, and that we're not a bit interested in the world. Because we don't spend all our time in preaching about bombs and about war and telling the government what to do and writing letters to Khrushchev and President Kennedy and so on, it is said that we have no interest in the world at large. We are selfish, self-centered, small, narrow little people, always concerned about our own little souls, and have nothing at all by way of interest in the great world in which we find ourselves, in the whole universe and in the cosmos. That, I think you will agree, is a charge that is very frequently brought against us, and we must meet it and face it. There is a second reason, though, why it is important that we should look at this particular subject, and it is this. There are many people, honest, sincere people, who are in a genuine difficulty about this matter. They say, now you people, they say, you Christians, you believe in God. And you say that God has made the world, God sustains the world, that God is righteous and holy and just and loving. Well, they say, our difficulty is this. If that is so, why is the world as it is? Why does God allow the world to be as it is? God seems to have failed. Your God, they say, has been defeated. If you make all these claims for him, well then, what have you got to say about the state of the world as it is at this present time? That's a very common difficulty, and it's very important that it should be answered as it can be answered. And what we are considering tonight deals with both these difficulties and these objections which people feel to the evangelical presentation of the Christian faith. Now look at this first one. This idea that is current, that we say that Christianity is only concerned about the individual, about the personal and the personal salvation. Now there's only one answer to give to that, and that is that it is a wrong and a false charge. Now there may be some Christians who give that impression. Well, I'm not going to defend them. They're very wrong if they give that impression. If we give the impression that salvation has reference only to the individual, well, then we are not being true to the Scriptures. We are not taking account of this very text that we are examining together this evening. I want to show you, therefore, that the Christian faith, the Christian gospel, has a message with respect to the world as a whole, the whole cosmos, the whole universe, in addition to what it has to say about the individual. I'm going to try to show you the relationship between the two things. Then take that other view, which doesn't quite understand why things are as they are in the world. We have got everything to say to that also, because we shall be able to unfold to you what God's plan and purpose is, and how he really is still concerned about the world, and will be until it has been restored, reconciled, to the condition in which it was originally. Now, in other words, we not only claim that the Christian faith, the Christian message, has something to say about the whole state of the whole universe. I'll go further. It is the Christian message alone that has anything real to say about that. Now, that may astonish you, but it's true, and I can prove it. All the other views are doubly wrong, and they're doubly wrong in this way, that they say that if Christianity is not improving this present world, well, then it has failed. That's what they think Christianity should do. That's what they expect it to do. That is their notion of Christianity, as I'm never tired of pointing out to you. They think that this is a teaching that is to be applied to the world as it is, and as the result of which the world is going to be improved. And then they go on to say that if that isn't done, well then, there is nothing before us but disaster and the end. You must have heard people saying this in these talks on the television and in other places. The coming of the kingdom of God means that all the nations do away with armaments. But if they don't do that, what is there? Nothing. Complete hopelessness and despair. You see, they fail to understand the biblical, the Christian message in a twofold manner, in two respects. And those are the two things I want to try to hold you before you this evening. Here I say there is a very definite message. It is the only message with respect to this world this evening. There's none other. But here is a definite plan, a definite purpose, a definite idea which is being carried out and which will be brought to its final and ultimate completion. Well, now then, let's look at it like this. The Christian message is first and foremost a message to the individual. Now, we must be clear about that. That's where it starts. My point is that it doesn't stop there, but it does start there. The tragedy is, you see, that people will persist, as I say, in regarding it as some sort of general message. They've been doing it this Christmas, as they always do. They'll do it at the beginning of the new year. They'll say, now then, if only we could apply this message, we'll lift this whole world up, we'll make it a better place. That's all wrong. That's a denial of the Christian message. That's not its function. The Christian message, primarily, is a message which says that we need to be delivered as individuals out of this present evil world. That's what it says about this world, that it is this present evil world. But thank God, it says we can be delivered out of it. We've already seen that, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, while we are still in this world. We are in the world, but we are not of it. Now that's the first message of Christianity. It comes to us as individuals. It says, don't wait until the world's been put right, otherwise you'll never be put right. It says you'll be dead long before the world will ever be put right. What's going to happen to you, therefore? You need to be delivered out of the world. It starts with this individual, this personal emphasis. And it says to every one of us, don't you be worried about the world. You begin to be worried about yourself. Instead of spending all your time in thinking about what these nations are doing, stop and ask yourself, what am I doing? That's the message of Christianity. Our Lord was always speaking to individuals. You won't find any political programs in the Gospels. He was always dealing with individuals. They came one day, you remember, and tried to take him by force, to take him up to Jerusalem to make him a king. But he escaped from them and went up into a mountain himself alone. He hadn't come to do things like that. He had come to seek and to save that which is lost. His message, blessed be his name, was to the whosoever believeth, the individual. And you find him dealing with individuals always, from beginning to end. Even dying on the cross, he deals with an individual thief. There in that mighty transaction, he remembered this individual and he dealt with him. That's his message. It starts always with individual and tells us don't pin your faith to world improvement or to any advance of civilization. You can be delivered out of that, and you must be delivered out of that. You must be delivered from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in Christ Jesus and what he has done, you can know and experience that deliverance while you are still in this present evil world. You become a partaker of the inheritance of the saints of life here and now. You can become a child of God, and if a child, therefore an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, while you're still in this world. The heir hasn't received it, he's waiting for it, but he knows that he's going to get it. Now that is the first great emphasis of this Christian message. But you see, it doesn't stop at that. And we must make this equally clear. That's how we refute this charge, that we're only interested in ourselves. That's not true. We are primarily interested in ourselves. If not, we are fools. If your house is on fire, And the fire escape is put up at the window of the room you are in? Surely your business is to take advantage of it and get out of the house, instead of standing there to have a discussion about the architecture of the house, about whether something cannot be done to save other portions and so on. First of all, make sure that you're in a place of safety. Then go back and consider the possibility with regard to the house as a whole. That's how Christianity does it. And the tragedy is, I say, that men and women are unaware of this individual personal emphasis, and indeed dislike it, in their supposed concern about world conditions. And they go on talking about world conditions, and as they do so, the world gets worse and worse, and from bad to worse. No, no, we start with the individual, but we don't stop there. We go on to this larger, bigger, ultimate message, which we are looking at in these words this evening, and which are emphasized, of course, everywhere in the Bible, from the beginning to the end. Now, I want to show you how these two aspects are related together, and how God does in both realms very much the same thing and in the same way. Now then, let's look at it like this. And what is more appropriate on the last night of an old year like this than that we should be looking at this? End of a year? Yes, end of the world. End of 1962. There'll be the end of every year. I don't know when, but it's coming. We are moving to an end. It's the great message of this book. Well, now then, let's look at it. Let's see what the end is. What's the hope for this old world? Well, there's no other hope, I say, but this. Now then, let's see how the Bible handles it. It puts it in a number of propositions. Here's the first. The world needs to be put right. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Well, obviously, they need to be reconciled. Something's gone wrong. And it needs to be put right. All things. Everything's gone wrong. Now the Bible starts by making that statement, and I find it a very comforting one. The people who depress me were those who try to persuade me that everything's all right in this world. The foolish people who say, isn't life wonderful? Is it? I prefer the Bible. It says everything's gone wrong. Everything's got out of joint. The times are out of joint. Everything's out of joint. They need to be articulated again. They need to be reconciled again. They need to be united again, put back again into their right places, into their respective positions, and with a right sense of proportion. The Bible says that the world needs this. Well, why does it need it? Why is it a part of God's purpose to reconcile all things unto himself by Christ, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven? Why is this necessary? Well, now, here I say I can show you that it is the Bible alone who rarely gives us any hope or any comfort or who has any message at all for us at this present time. Because the Bible alone tells us why the world is as it is. Now, when I say the world now, I'm not thinking of men and women. I'm thinking of everything in the whole cosmos. Why are things as they are? The biblical answer is perfectly plain. It's all the result of the fall of men. You see, I say there is a relationship between the individual and the cosmos and the general. So the world is as it is tonight because of the fall of man. And we've seen, we needn't go over that again, we've seen that man fell because of the devil. The devil came and tempted him. Why? Well, because the devil hates God. The devil is jealous of God. And the devil's great ambition, of course, is to bring God's universe into disorder. God made the whole universe. It was perfect. It was paradise. There was nothing wrong in it, in any respect. Nothing wrong with men, nothing wrong with vegetation, nothing wrong with the animals. The whole world was a universe, a cosmos. And the devil, in his ambition, insensate ambition as it is, his one idea was to bring disorder and chaos into this perfection. And what he did, of course, was to tempt men. And he did that for this reason, that he knew that God had made men the lord of creation. God had put men over everything. There was this curious relationship between man and the universe. God had made men not only in his own image, but he made him particularly the lord of creation. And the result is that when man fell, the creation fell with him. Now, this is the thing that people don't understand and they don't follow. This curious relationship between man and the universe, creation. Now, you get the full statement of this, of course, way back in the book of Genesis, We've often read it together. Let me just remind you of it very hurriedly in Genesis 3, 17 to 19. Listen to this. And unto Adam God said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thy bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now, the point is that there were no thorns and thistles in nature and in creation before men sinned. There was nothing like that. There was nothing, as it were, that was cutting across the order and the perfection and the ease. It is as the result of the fall of men that the ground was cursed. Thorns, thistles, pestilences, diseases, earthquakes, cataclysms, all these things have come as the result of the fall of men. And notice, what we are told is that God himself said that the ground should be cursed. So, you see, we are let into the explanation. Part of the explanation of why the world is as it is, the universe, I mean the cosmos, is that it is a part of the punishment of men's sin. When the Lord of creation falls. It's a part of his punishment. He's got these problems now. He's got these things working against him. The sweat of his brow is involved. He didn't have to sweat before. He was never meant to sweat. But he has to sweat because of his fall and because of his sin. Now, there are many great statements of this in the Bible. Let me read to you one magnificent statement of it. In the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, the Apostle puts it like this in verses 18 and following. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, of creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself, the creation itself also, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What's all that mean? Well, let me interpret it to you rapidly and briefly this evening. This is a description of the world. It is in a state of vanity. That's why it needs to be reconciled. He's going to reconcile all things unto himself. They need to be reconciled because at the moment they're in a state of vanity. Subject of vanity. What's that mean? Well, it means not fulfilling its function. Not measuring up to that which was originally intended for it. Vanity means a tendency to dissolution, a tendency to deterioration, which ultimately leads to an emptiness and a void. That's how the Bible describes the world as the result of the fall. It's in this condition of vanity. But then there's this other term, bondage of corruption. What does that mean? Well, it means purely physical corruption. It means the tendency to decay, to putrefaction, to death, and to destruction. And this is true of nature, isn't it? Change and decay, and all around I see these beautiful flowers, they soon begin to fade, and they wither, and they die. Everything, change and decay, and all around I see. It's everywhere. Look where you will. Nothing is stable. Everything is changing. Everything is in this condition of movement. Bondage of corruption. It's bound to it. It can't help it. Can't escape out of it. And so he says that it's groaning and travailing in pain. It's trying to get out of it. It tries to do so every spring, doesn't it? It makes a great effort, as it were, to lift itself out of it. Never succeeds. There's always an autumn and always a winter. It knows something about this groaning. You see, the creation is making its protest against men and his sin and his folly. It's as it were, the apostle is using a great picture here, he's personifying nature. He says, you know, nature itself is groaning and complaining. It knows it was never meant to be like this, and it's trying to get rid of it, but it can't get rid of it. So he says it's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Nature, he says, has got an idea, a feeling within itself that not only was it meant for something better, but that this something better is coming. So the whole of creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's looking forward to it, stretching its neck out. That's his picture. What a description of creation. What a description of the world. Well, there it is. That's the biblical view of it. Well, now to sum it all up, we can put it like this. That as you look out upon the whole world, I mean apart from men now, what you see is a great confusion. Nature red in tooth and claw. Predatory animals killing one another, rapacity, living on one another, cruelty. Don't you see it everywhere? There it is. Watch the insects, beetles and others, spiders. Watch this tremendous activity. Here it is, nature's red in tooth and claw. You think that that's how God made it? Of course he didn't. That's what it's become. That's why it needs to be reconciled. It isn't man alone who's gone wrong. Because he went wrong, everything's gone wrong. This is the result as you see it in brute, inanimate creation. You see it everywhere. Animate and inanimate, right through the whole cosmos, man's fall has led to this further collapse and this terrible calamity. Now there is the first statement of the gospel. All things need to be reconciled to God because they're out of joint, they're out of position, they're not what they were meant to be. My second principle is this, that no natural effort, no human effort, can ever deal with this condition and with this position. Now, here we are making a challenge. The world says to us, what have you got to say about the world? This is what we've got to say about the world. That the world itself, men in the world, doesn't understand the condition of the world. And because he doesn't understand it, he thinks he can improve it. But not only can he not improve it, nothing else can improve it. Of course, they like to believe that there is a process of power in it. You know the evolutionary idea, particularly that form of it, which emphasizes what it calls this elan vitae. That's not Darwin, that's another. Doesn't matter. That's one of the popular theories, that there is this life principle, this elan vitae, something there which is pushing the whole cosmos up until eventually it will have evolved to perfection. It's just rubbish. Just rubbish. It isn't true. The whole history of the universe proves that thing in and of itself. Man can't do it either. Man's greater than any conceivable alien veto, but even man can't. Why do I say that? Well, history is my justification for saying this. What is history? What does your secular history teach you? Isn't it this? It's just the story of civilization. Or still better, it is the story of civilizations. That's the history of the world. Great civilization rising, and it was going to lead the whole world and conquer it all and make it all perfect. Down it went. Another came up, down it went. Another came up. That's the whole history of the world. It all comes to nothing. Goes in circles, round and round. Wonderful periods, they call it the Enlightenment. They call 200 years ago the Enlightenment. That's what the rationalists of that period called it. The Enlightenment began about midway through the 18th century. At last, they said, learning is coming in. It's going to flood the world with light and the world's going to be made perfect. And there was a hangover in the Victorian period. They began singing about all this and they thought it was coming. We don't believe much in Enlightenment by now, do we? No, no. The world's known that sort of thing many and many a time before. Think of the ancient civilization in China. It was amazing, wonderful, but it's gone. I think I've told you before. The Chinese, you know, discovered penicillin. 2,000 years ago, they didn't call it penicillin, of course. But they discovered the very thing. That's how they used to treat distemper in dogs. They used to go and get those old stones, you know, with that sort of blue kind of mold upon them. They'd scrape it off and give it to the dogs. And they found it cured distemper. Distemper. They had all that knowledge, but it's gone. I think I've told you also at one time how a friend of mine doing some research work on smallpox thought he'd made a grand discovery when he found that one of the best ways of protecting rabbits against it was to put it into their nostrils. And he prophesied very optimistically a day when we'd no longer be scratching that vaccine into children's arms. You'd just have a little kind of snuff and put it into the nostrils and the children would be protected. He'd made a brand new discovery. But he went to read in the libraries before he wrote his report, and there he found in a footnote that it was the custom amongst the ancient Egyptians. Whenever anybody had smallpox, they'd go out into the country and cut a bit of wood into the shape of a cone to fit a nostril. They'd then rub it in the bedclothes of the sick person and put the cone into the nostril of the people who never had smallpox, and they found that some of it protected them. I'll repeat his words to you. He came to my room, he said, I'm going to chuck up this research work. We're simply rediscovering what's already been known. It's perfectly true. It goes round and round in cycles. There's no offense. Look at our age. Look at the whole condition at the present time. Not only that, look at it in a more inanimate sense. We are very proud, and rightly proud, of the diseases that can now be cured, that used to be incurable. But haven't you noticed, as they cure one, a new one seems to come? As we conquer one thing, there's something else. Indeed, it appeared a few years ago as if penicillin, which has been so wonderful, was going to produce itself the disease that was likely to kill us all. Have you read about this staphylococcus infection in wards? What's that mean? Oh, well, it was resistant to penicillin, and it was developing and growing, and people would go into hospitals to have an ordinary operation, and they'd suddenly get attacked with this staphylococcus, and it killed many of them. Well, I'm only using illustrations to show you this, that there's no elan vitae, there's no process innate in nature that's going to lift up the cosmos. Man can't do it. With all his research, all his invention, and all his power, he can't do it. Change and decay in all around I see, in every respect. And whatever forces there may be in nature itself or in men, they can't touch it. There's no hope. We've got to say these things very plainly, my friends. I'm old enough to remember a day when people really pinned their faith in politicians. I don't think many people do today. That's not to say that I justify this new habit of trying to ridicule everybody. It's bad, thoroughly bad, and needs to be condemned, but there's a lot of truth in it. It's wrong to ridicule them. It's still more wrong to pin your faith in them. They can't do it. Nobody can do it. No, there is no message whatsoever with regard to the world and the whole universe apart from the message of this Christian gospel. But here there is. God's program in Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say. I like that. By him, I say. Whether they be in earth or whether they be things in heaven. What is it? Well, now, let me put it like this to you. God has a program for the universe, as well as for his own people. I'll go further. I'll say with reverence, God must have a program for the universe, because if he hasn't, the devil is ultimately the victor. It is inconceivable that God could leave this universe as it is. He never created thorns and thistles. They came in as a part of the curse, the punishment. God never created them. They were never meant to be here. God can't leave this world with thorns and thistles and nature red in tooth and claw. It's inconceivable. If he did, the devil would have triumphed, and he'd go on triumphing throughout eternity and taunting God with his failure. So I say that God not only has a plan, he must have a plan. And here we are told exactly what his plan is. God is going to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be in earth or whether they be things in heaven. What is this? Well, our Lord himself referred to it in a very striking statement, which I think we don't attach enough significance to as we should. Here it is for you in the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew in verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, listen to the context, Peter answered and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and have followed thee. What shall we have here therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you notice it? The regeneration. Regeneration. The remaking. He says there's a great remaking coming. How are you and I saved as individuals? Regeneration. How's the universe to be put right? Regeneration. The same method as I told you. Now then, let's go on and have a look at this. How is this to happen? Is it to be by a process of gradual improvement? I won't insult you by mentioning it any longer. No, no. Nothing happens that way. You and I don't become Christians by gradual improvement. No, there is a moment of regeneration. We may not know it, but it is an act. It's a moment. definite act of God. This is going to happen in much the same way, not a gradual improvement. According to our Lord's own prophecies, it's going to be almost the exact opposite. When the Son of Man is come, shall he find the faith in the earth? Evil men will wax worse and worse. There shall be wars and rumors of wars. That's what he says. But thank God, he says, in spite of that, everything's going to be put right. There's going to be a great regeneration. God's going to put everything right. He's going to reconcile it all again in and through his dearly beloved Son. How does he do it? Well, this is the process. What is happening at the present time is that God is preparing a people for himself to live in that restored cosmos. See, the ultimate end is the restored cosmos, all things in earth and heaven reconciled, brought back to where he wants them. But now he needs a people to live in that. That's what's happening to you and to me. We are saved as individuals out of this present evil world and are being prepared for that land, that cosmos which is coming. That's what's happening at the present time. God in Christ is calling out a people for himself. He rescues us, takes us out of the power of darkness, puts us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's preparing us for the inheritance of the saints in light. Very well. At the same time, he's doing another thing. He's keeping evil in this world within bounds. God is definitely doing that. The whole of the Old Testament teaches that. It is God, remember, who ordained the powers that be. It wasn't men who had a good idea and suddenly thought it would be a fine thing to have magistrates. It's God who led to that. It's God who appointed kings. It's God who appointed the boundaries of the nations. It's God who introduced culture. It's all in the book of Genesis. He did all this in order to keep evil within bounds. So that's what's happening now. The world as it is being kept within bounds. Sometimes God abandons it in order that he may punish it. But he never lets it go too far. Oh, read your Old Testaments, my friend. Make a New Year resolution. Read your Old Testament more. And there you'll see people rising up and threatening the whole universe and God. God tolerates them for a while, strikes them down. There's always a limit upon the power of evil. God has his hand even upon the devil, and he's under his control. But more, we can go further. Since our Lord came into this world and did what he did, he has been reigning. He said just before his death, now is the prince of this world cast out. And he was cast out. When our Lord died upon the cross, the prince of this world was cast out. And the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning. He must reign until his enemies shall be made his footstool, says Paul. He says himself, risen, he speaks to his disciple and he says, go, he says, preach the gospel, disciple the nations. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And lo, I am with you, even unto the end. Never forget this. He is reigning already. He's already conquered the devil, the prince of this world, but not in a visible form yet. Everything is under the hand of this Lord. He is seated at the right hand of God, waiting until all his enemies shall be made his footstool. That's the teaching. Now that is the position at the present time. But thank God we look forward to something. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, he is going to reconcile all things unto himself. When? Well, ultimately, when our Lord comes back again. The second coming of Christ. That's the thing that the apostle is talking about here. The hope of glory. Now, you see, it's always in Christ. I said at the beginning that in all things he must have the preeminence. Yes, and he must have it here also. Preeminent in creation, preeminent in redemption, preeminent in the new regeneration that's coming in the world to come. He is always preeminent. He will come back into this world. He says so himself. All the apostles teach this message. This is, you see, the thing that's not believed by the people who tell us that Christianity is just a teaching to improve the world. They don't believe in the second coming. They think that when a man dies, that's the end. They don't believe the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back into this world, visibly, in the body, riding the clouds of heaven, surrounded by the holy angels. They don't believe it. So they say, if we can't persuade the nations to practice Christianity, it's the end. It isn't the end. He's coming back again. That's the teaching of this apostle, as it is the teaching of all the apostles. And what does he come back for? He comes back to judgment. He's going to come back to judge the world in righteousness, and all his enemies and all God's enemies shall be put under his feet. He must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. Did you notice those tremendous words that I read to you at the beginning out of the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians? To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. He repeats it in the second chapter, in the 8th verse. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Yes, the only hope for the cosmos. The cosmos needs to be delivered from this bondage and corruption and vanity and the power of the devil, and it's going to be, and Christ is going to do it when he comes back. He's going to defeat all his enemies, the devil included. They'll vanish when they come into his presence, and by the word of his mouth he will destroy them. So we read something like this in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, in verses 10 and 14. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are already, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's what he's going to do. And then he's going to purge the whole cosmos of every vestige of evil. That's the particular message, of course, that was revealed to the Apostle Peter, and which he gives to us in his second epistle. You remember there in that third chapter, where he tells us that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's coming. Evil is going to be burnt out of the whole cosmos. And there shall be a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, says Peter. Now that's it, you see. New heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Everything that leads to nature red in tooth and claw is going to be destroyed. Everything that produces thorns and thistles and briars to be destroyed. All that's evil and against God, purged, burnt out of existence. New heaven, new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. What's it going to be like? Well, Isaiah has had a glimpse of it. This is how he puts it. This is what it's going to be like. Now, I reminded you, it is nature red in tooth and claw. Listen, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. The regeneration, that's it. God will have reconciled all things in the whole universe unto himself, and that's what it'll be like. No more war and bloodshed, no more thorns and thistles, everything perfection, paradise regained, restored, reintroduced. And you and I, if we belong to Christ, my friends, shall be in it. We shall reign with him. That's what we are being prepared for. That's why he redeems us. That's why he does what he does to us. That's why he's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He's preparing us for this glorious cosmos in which we shall dwell with him and reign with him as sons of God in the glory everlasting. But the most wonderful thing of all is the place that will be given to him himself in all this. He must have the preeminence, and he's going to have the preeminence. So Paul puts it like this in writing to the Philippians in the second chapter. because of what he did when he was here and humbled himself and was found in fashion as a man and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He will be supreme over all, because God will have done it all in and through him, and every knee shall bow to him and ascribe unto him all the glory and all the praise. And then, at the very end, he will hand back this perfected cosmos, this perfected kingdom, to God the Father, that God might be all and in all. That's God's program for the universe. That's God's program for the world. And it's the only program. And it's a certain program, because it depends upon the power of Almighty God, and nothing can frustrate it. Very well, my dear friend. That's the program. You're interested in the world, you say. That's what's going to happen. And so I ask you a personal question. Have you got this hope of glory in you? That's what this gospel is about, says Paul to these Colossians. Did you notice it in the 27th verse? To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Very well, don't you be too concerned about this world. You can't do anything about that. Nobody else can. Don't you attack this personal gospel. It's your only hope, my friend. Don't you say, I wish you'd deal with world conditions and the condition of the nations. I wish you'd express yourself politically. My dear friend, it's because I value you, a soul, and your eternal destiny that I don't do that. I can't influence such things. Nobody else can. But what I can do is this. I can repeat to you this message that can make you fit to have a place and a part in that glory that's coming. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Are you ready for that world? Do you believe in it? Do you know anything about it? Are your affections fixed and set upon that? That's what makes a man a Christian. This old world of ours is dying. And I feel like saying, let it die. If we were truly Christian, all of us, we'd be saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Hasten the day. Bring in thy great salvation. He's going to bring it in. The urgent question for every one of us this last Sunday night of 1962 is this. Are we looking forward to this glory? Do you realize you're being prepared for it? Do you realize you've got to be delivered from the powers of darkness? From the condemnation of the law? Do you realize that the Son of God came into this world and died on that cross and was buried and rose again in order to make it possible for you to dwell in that glory and to enjoy it forever and forever? Do you believe that? That's the urgent matter. This is the end of a year. It'll soon be the end of your life and my life in this world. But it won't be the end, you know. You either go on to everlasting destruction or into this glory. All who have not obeyed the gospel, says Paul, go with the devil and the beast and the false prophet to the lake of destruction and terror and alarm and suffering forever and forever. But all who have obeyed the gospel and believed in the Son of God and what he's done and have given themselves to him and whose desire is to please him and to follow him, they will certainly go to the glory that is being prepared for them. This glorious regeneration, this perfected universe that is going to come. Is Christ in you? The hope of glory? Are you concerned about this? I beseech you. Realize you've got to face it. You can't evade it. It's either the one or the other. The everlasting misery or the eternal glory. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. as the one who came from heaven to earth and died and rose again, in order that through him and what God did to him there on that cross, that you might be reconciled to God first, and that ultimately you might take your place in the reconciled cosmos and universe, and share in that eternal and indescribable glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen.